Gospel of John. And last week we went through verses, chapter 1 through verses 19 through 34. And I said there's one topic that I wanted to unpack in a little more detail. So we're going to find out what that is today. Let me first read 19 through 34. So if you're able, out of reverence for the one true living God, let's stand together. John chapter 1, verses 19 through 34. And family, this is God's word. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Well, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" And John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." And these things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. And the next day he saw Jesus coming towards him and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness, this is the Son of God." So reads the words of the living God. Please be seated and let's pray together. So we're going to pick one verse. If you glance back at chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verse 33 this morning. So I want to read chapter 1, verse 33, because there's one theological point that I want to dig a little bit deeper into. I mentioned last week that we might go into this subject in a little more detail, and it comes from verse 33. So let me just read that verse again to us. John the Baptizer is given a testimony of Jesus, and he said, "I myself did not know him." Remember, he was talking about who the Christ, who the Messiah is. He said, "I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" So John was setting up, because the people, the religious leaders who sent the people to ask him questions, they kept saying, "Who are you? We want to know about you. We want to know about your authority." And remember, John didn't want to talk about himself. He just wanted to point to the one whom he was sent to be a witness and bear testimony about. And so he was showing the greatness of the one who he sent him to proclaim about Jesus. And he wants people to see how great Jesus is. He doesn't want people to focus on him or to focus on his ministry or focus on his background or to focus on how many people he's baptizing. He wanted the attention on Jesus. So he says, "Look, all I do is baptize with water." Right? And this was prophecy being fulfilled from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, which had a historical context of the people coming back into the covenantal land, coming back into the promised land, coming into a place of rest and security. So they had to prepare the way of the Lord. So a messenger was sent to say, prepare the way of the Lord. In other words, to make the paths smooth, to make the roads straight so God's people can come back into God's promised land. And that carried along with it this expectation of the Messiah returning and a messenger being sent to get the people ready. So that was John the Baptizer's role, to get the people to repent, to get the people to cleanse themselves so they can be ready because the king is about to walk among them. And that king is Jesus. So John's like, you don't need to know who I am. I just baptize with water. The one I'm talking about baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And that's what I want us to focus on today, is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because the baptism of the Holy Spirit is one of those doctrines, it's one of those theological truths that are meant to make us grow in our awe and our adoration of Jesus because of something unique about Jesus. But instead, it's become a doctrine that is just flooded with errant teaching, with flawed teaching. I remember I was listening to a guy that I respect, a preacher that I highly respect, and he was preaching through the book of Acts, so I wanted to see how he dealt with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And he said, I hope you have about 100 baptisms of the Holy Spirit. And I just remember sitting back going, what is he talking about? How can you have hundreds of baptisms of the Holy Spirit? But probably the most common theological error that is out there about the baptism of the Holy Spirit is that it is a second baptism that takes place at some point after you're saved. So typically how it works and is a person is saved, then some period later in their life, they get this baptism of the Holy Spirit, and it brings along with it most likely some gift of speaking in tongues. And you look at the first use of speaking in tongues in Acts, which we'll do today, you'll see it's speaking a language you've never studied before. So it comes with this miraculous gift. And you have to think, well, how did we get to a point where that could possibly be a teaching in evangelical Christianity in America that is accepted without ever looking at the text? And where the teaching comes from, when people say that it's something that happens some point later, separate from the day you're saved, is because they look at the act of Pentecost in the Bible, and they see something that happens there, and they want to take that act of Pentecost, and they want to apply it. And if you remember Pentecost, and we'll look at that in Acts 2 this morning, is something that takes place. It was something in the story of redemption that took place 40 days after Christ died on the cross, rose from the grave on the third day, and then ascended to the right hand of God the Father. It's 40 days after that, the Holy Spirit was sent by the Father and sent by the Son, and the Holy Spirit landed among God's people, and people did express this change in the story of redemption with a miraculous sign. So that's what we're going to look at today, so that we can take this and put it within the context of the story of redemption, so that we can see what is the significance of Pentecost, so that we can understand what it means when John the Baptizer says Jesus is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Because it's meant to make us stand back and be in awe of who Jesus is. So that's what I want us to do today. I want us to look at the redemptive historical significance of Pentecost. Now, let's find one thing that every Christian who looks at Pentecost should agree on, and that is that what took place, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it is separate from regeneration. And in other words, regeneration is what Jesus teaches in John 3, so we'll get to that. It's about being born again, being born from above. It's when the Holy Spirit takes our heart of stone and he gives us a heart of flesh. When one moment we're like Paul says we were in Ephesians, we're dead in Ephesians 2:1, we're dead in our trespasses, we're dead in our sins, and the next moment we're made alive in Christ. So the old self is dead, and now we're a new creation. But, you know, we still have this anthropocentric hangover, right? We still want to operate in the flesh at times, so we have to keep preaching this good news of the gospel that we're made alive in Christ. So it's separate from that, but temporally it takes place the same time. But if you look at the order of salvation, you are made new, you are saved, and you are baptized with the Holy Spirit after that, but it takes place in time at the same time. So, but it is still separate from that, but baptism of the Holy Spirit is also separate from sanctification. And we all know what the sanctification process is. If that's a new language, that's a Christian word, that's a biblical word, it's a Bible word, so we want to use it. Sanctification is the process of Christians going, you know, I'm not who I want to be. And then we look back at our life, praise God, I'm not who I used to be. You should have seen what I was like before Christ saved me. And then you look at who you're going to be when you see Jesus face to face, and you say, I'm not who I'm going to be. So sanctification is the process of every day repenting of your sins and growing in holiness, growing in Christ-likeness. In other words, just being conformed into the image of Jesus. So it's that process of your desires changing as you start to love the things Jesus loves more and more, and you start to hate the things Jesus hates more and more. It's a good topic to talk about when a Christian, or not a Christian, but you run into someone at the coffee shop, and this has happened to me on two occasions where they say, I don't go to church because there's a lot of hypocrites there. And I usually turn back and I go, you're right, and I'm one of them, but I'm doing something about my hypocrisy. What are you doing about yours? And then they never buy me coffee after that. So we come to church and we hear God speak to us through his word, and he conforms us. He pours his grace out into us, and we come around the Lord's tables. We rehearse the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he conforms us. He sanctifies us. He makes us holier and holier, more like Jesus. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit is different than those two things. So what I want us to do, I want us, now that we have some sort of agreement on that, let's see what it is. And it begins with Jesus in John chapter 14 talking to his disciples. And remember, for 3 years they've been walking with him. For 3 years they've been talking with him. For 3 years they've been in the presence of the Word of God, the eternal Word of God, who took on human flesh and tabernacled, dwelt among his people. And remember, before the fall, it was us with God in the garden. After the fall, it was us without God. So how are we going to be in the presence of God? Well, it's through Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus, who tabernacles, dwells among his people. So their relationship with God is better than it's ever been. It's closer than it's ever been. Their worship is changing them and conforming them and transforming them. And then Jesus says something shocking. Jesus says, I'm going to leave you. I'm going to depart from you. Where I go, you can't come with me yet. I'm leaving you. And you could just see how that would devastate, how that would shatter the disciples. Because anytime they had a question, there was Jesus. Anytime they needed strength for ministry, there was Jesus. Anytime they didn't know what to do, there was Jesus. And Jesus says to them, look, it's better that I depart. Not only is it necessary that I depart and go to the right hand of the Father, but it's actually going to be better for you. And they're thinking, how could it possibly be better? And Jesus says in John 14:6 that when he goes to the right hand of the Father, he says that the Father is going to send another like me, Jesus says. He's going to send another paraclete, is the word. And when he says he's going to send another, in the Greek, and this is going to set up why the baptism of the Holy Spirit's important. When Jesus says, I'm going to send another, there's two words in the Greek for another. One is another of a different kind, and another is another of the same kind. And the Greek word that Jesus uses is another of the same kind. So the same essence, same nature. Remember, we serve one God who's eternally existed in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is saying, I'm going to send another who's like me, of the same essence, of the same strength, of the same power. In other words, he is God. In other words, he's not going to send a force. He's not going to send just a power. He's going to send a person, and that person is the Holy Spirit. And this is where it gets confusing in modern translations, because he says, I'm going to send another paraclete. And that Greek word paraclete, we know as the Comforter, and we often call the Holy Spirit the Comforter. And when we think about Jesus saying, I'm going to send a paraclete, I'm going to send a Comforter, we think the Holy Spirit's going to come and console us. He's going to come and he's going to dry our tears. He's going to come and he's going to make us feel encouraged and make us feel better. But that is not what Jesus is saying. Now, the Holy Spirit does all of those things, but that's not what Jesus is saying when he says, I'm going to send another like me, paraclete. See, we have the word comforter because of the King James translation. The King James used the word comforter, and it really stuck. ESV translates the word helper, which gets closer to the idea that Jesus is using. When the King James translated that word paraclete as comforter, it's because the English language was more closely tied with Latin, and they were translating their Latin word cum forte, which means power, which means with strength. So if you understand why the King James Version translated the word comforter, it's because they're saying, Jesus is saying, I'm going to send another with power, another with strength, another cum forte, in other words. And you all know what that word means. If you ask me to help you fix your car, I'm going to go, look, mechanics is not my forte. What does that mean? Don't ask me to help you. I'm just going to mess your car up, right? It's not my strength. It's not my skill set. I'm not going to be a help to you. I'm not going to be a blessing to you. But I'll tell you, my forte is preaching. So if you want me to come over to your house and preach an hour-long sermon, I'll be there, right? I also do birthday parties, just to let you know, if you want to have me come over for your kid's fifth birthday party and preach an hour sermon, I'll be there. I'll do that. Yeah, it's a blessing. I'll do it. Kids will love it, I'm sure. They won't even want any presents after that. And if you're a musician, you see the little F or the double F on the music sheet. What does it mean? Well, play with power. It's a forte symbol. It means play with power, play with strength. So Jesus is saying, I'm sending another like me who's going to be with you, who's going to be there for you to give you power, to give you strength to do the ministry that God has called you to do. So as we're getting closer to understanding Pentecost so that we can understand the baptism of the Holy Spirit, what we need is a little biblical theology to understand why it's significant that Jesus says he's going to send the Spirit and why it's significant to see how John is tying into what Jesus said and he's calling it the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And we need biblical theology to do this. Now, that's probably not a system of theology a lot of us have heard of. Like, everybody's heard of systematic theology, right? Everybody have their copy of the Wayne Grudem Systematic Theology. It's about this thick. It's 1,000 pages. And I actually took it on my honeymoon. My wife and I were sitting on the beach for like 10 days straight, and they had like these queen-size lounge chairs with these big umbrellas on it. And there I am sitting on the beach for like 5 to 7 hours a day, just reading systematic theology, and the humidity warped it so the pages were all curved. And yeah, I am that nerdy. I actually did that. My wife will tell you. So you're familiar with systematic theology. That's where the Bible takes, or systematic theologians take like a word from the Bible, like faith. And then they look at the Old Testament, they look at the New Testament, they get every single verse that talks about faith, and they put them all right there for you to look at so you can understand faith better. Well, biblical theology is different. Biblical theology doesn't do that. Biblical theology takes the grand story of the Bible. It takes the story of redemption that culminates on Jesus. And it takes everything in the Bible and says, where does this fit in on the story of redemption? And that's why you'll hear Reform pastors say things like, the Bible is all about Jesus. And then you get that one guy who's typically a classical dispensationalist who has a very wooden use of the English language, and he says, wait a second, the Bible's not all about Jesus. If you see a bush in the Bible or a tree in the Bible or a table in the Bible, it doesn't mean it's Jesus. And you're like, well, that's not what a theologian means when they say the Bible's all about Jesus. They mean everything fits into the grand story of the Bible, and the grand story of the Bible culminates in how God is bringing his people to dwell with him, and it's all through the person and work of Jesus because the Father is concerned with glorifying Jesus. So that's how we can say it's all about Jesus. And biblical theology helps us do that, and it's a good safeguard from fragmenting the text, right? If we understand biblical theology, we can look at every text to see how it's progressing this story of redemption and how it glorifies and points to Jesus, so we don't take a text and pull it out of context. You know, like, you ever been to the Bible study and only one person showed up? So what does the leader say? You know, in Matthew 18, Jesus says, when two or three are gathered in my name, I'm there with you. And you got to be thinking, so Jesus wasn't here before I showed up? You know, that's a lot of responsibility. I better show up. So I don't want you to be without Jesus. You know, you're leading this study. And that's taking the text out of context. You're fragmenting the text. It has a purpose in the story of redemption. And that text is talking about church discipline. And that fits within the context of the story of redemption because God is concerned about giving a holy bride, as we sang this morning, giving a holy bride to Jesus that is pure and spotless and blameless and holy. So that's how that text fits in with the story of redemption. So let me give you a quote on what biblical theology is, and then we'll dig into this. Michael Lawrence, he wrote a great book on biblical theology, and it's one of the newer books. I'm going to quote from it, but if you really want to read about biblical theology, Gerhard Voss, he's a German theologian, he wrote the par excellence biblical theology book, and I have an English translated version of that, and I like to work through that once a year. So if anybody's bored, I'll work through it with you. We can meet for an hour on that. It's dense, but it's good. But this is what Michael Lawrence says. He says, biblical theology is the attempt to tell the whole story of the whole Bible as Christian scripture. That means it's authoritative and normative for our lives because it's the story of God's glory in salvation and redemption from judgment through Jesus. So it is all about Jesus. So what we need to do now is say, what is the historical redemptive purpose of Jesus sending the Holy Spirit and baptizing with the Holy Spirit? So we have to recognize that there is something different about how the Holy Spirit operated or operates now and how he operated in the Old Testament. Now, there's a lot that's the same. We call that continuity. It's the same. But there's a lot that's different. We call that discontinuity. So what's the same is the Holy Spirit saved people in the Old Testament, meaning no one was saved without being born again, right? Jesus made that clear to Nicodemus in John 3, right? He was the teacher of Israel, and he comes up, and he's not sure if he's in the kingdom or not, and Jesus kind of chastised him, rebukes him a bit, and he says, you're the teacher of Israel, and you don't know this? In other words, you don't know the ABCs of the Old Testament? How do you not know this? You have to be born from above. You have to be born of the Holy Spirit. You have to be born again, he teaches him in John 3:3 and John 3:5. So the Holy Spirit's always worked that way. But there is something different about Jesus sending the Spirit that is radically different than how it was before. So let's walk through that, and then we'll be able to see how or why the baptism of the Spirit is so significant and why Pentecost is so significant. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit did not work through everybody in the covenant community. So if you think about the body of Christ, he did not work through everyone in the covenant who was in the covenant. In other words, he didn't work through every single believer for ministry. He would pick one or two people. He would pick a judge. He would pick a prophet. He'd pick a king. And that's who the Holy Spirit worked through to accomplish the ministry that he was sent to accomplish. So not everybody had the Holy Spirit's power to do ministry. Matter of fact, he wouldn't even, if he did work through someone, there was no guarantee that he would always work through that person. You remember the first king of Israel? King Saul, thank you. I forgot to study who that was. King Saul, he worked through King Saul for a while. King Saul was anointed, but King Saul sinned, and the Holy Spirit left King Saul. So he was no longer working through him. Anybody know who the second king was? I forgot to study that. The king after God's own heart? Okay, tell the person next to you. It was King David. So the Holy Spirit was working through King David. And King David remembers seeing the Holy Spirit depart from King Saul. So he was worried when he sinned that he was going to lose the Holy Spirit. And he cries out to God, please don't take your spirit away from me. So the Holy Spirit worked through individuals, selected individuals in the Old Testament. And even then, it was temporary. So what I want us to do now, and this is going to set us up, I want us to look at the most Spirit-filled man in the Old Testament. Now, I want you to think for a second. Who is the most Spirit-filled man in the Old Testament? You want a hint, or do you want to take a shot at it? All right, see, he's in the first five books of the Bible. Yeah, tell the person next to you it's Moses. Moses is the most Spirit-filled man. Now, what I'm going to be going from this point forward is, I just want to let you know, I was privileged to sit under the teaching of R.C. Sproul on this topic and studying biblical theology and specifically tracing the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And when I did, I took copious notes. This is something that most of this is the fruit of R.C. Sproul's study on the baptism of the Spirit. So we've got this Moses, and Moses is the only man that is empowered by the Holy Spirit to do ministry. Now, think about this. He's serving a lot of people in the desert, and they're unfaithful people. And he keeps running into problems. He keeps getting exhausted. So his father-in-law's name was, anybody remember that? Jethro. And his father-in-law rebukes him. Now, every time I meet a Jethro, I'm afraid he's going to rebuke me, right? Because every Jethro I know, they're very stern people, and they're always rebuking. So if your name's Jethro, you can rebuke me afterwards. So Jethro rebukes Moses, because Moses is trying to do it all by himself. So Moses goes to God, and Moses is praying, and Moses actually said this. You can read about this in the book of Numbers. He says to God, God, these people are so unfaithful, right? If this is the way it's going to be, just kill me, right? Now, I want to tell you, I've never said that about you. I've never went to God and said, this is so difficult, God, just kill me. I haven't done that yet. I haven't done that. But you'll find out why and how this fits in with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So this is what God says. So go ahead and turn to Numbers chapter 11. Because Moses is struggling. He's like, I can't carry this burden. It's too heavy for me. So what God is going to do, as you turn into Numbers chapter 11, verse 24, God is going to tell Moses to select 70 men, 70 elders. So these are older men of the community who have good reputations, who are above reproach. Pick those guys. And God's going to say, I'm going to take some of the Holy Spirit from you and distribute the Holy Spirit to these men. So Numbers chapter 11. So this is different. This isn't normal. Up to this point, God has only worked through one person in the community, and that's Moses. Now for Numbers 11, verses 24 through 30, let's see this. So Moses went out and he told the people the words of the Lord. And he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and he placed them around the tent. And then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took some of the Spirit, as the Holy Spirit that was upon him, Moses, and put it in the 70 elders. So again, this is different. Now the Holy Spirit is going to work through 71 people, right? Did I do my math right? Moses plus 70 equals 71? All right. Public school math. I think I can handle that. So he's working through these 71 people now. Look at keep going after verse 25. And soon as the Spirit rested on them, what happened? They prophesied. Now, but they did not continue doing it. That's key. They didn't continue doing it. So to show that there's something different going on in the story of redemption, the Holy Spirit is now working through these other 70 people, and the Holy Spirit empowered them to do a miraculous sign to show that something's changed in the story of redemption. Something significant is happening that moves the story of redemption along, and we all have to pay attention to what's going on. So they did this miraculous sign, but they did not continue doing it. That's important. That's gonna play a part in what happens later. So let's keep going. Look at verse 26. Now two men remained in the camp named Eldad and the other named Medad. Now that would be confusing. I'm talking about Eldad and Medad. You're like, the dad and your dad? No, not my dad, Medad. Yeah, that's what I said, your dad. No, Medad. That would confuse me. And the other name was Medad, and watch this. The Spirit rested on them. Doesn't that sound familiar when John said who the Spirit lands on and something significant happens differently with Jesus? But we'll see this. And the Spirit rested on them, and they were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent. And so they prophesied in the camp. In verse 27, and a young man ran and told Moses. He was a young man, but I assume he was the oldest of siblings, because that's the one who tattles all the time. This is how it happens in my house. And the young man ran and told Moses. He said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Verse 28, and Joshua, the son of Nun. Now that gets confusing. They're like, I thought you said your dad. No, I said me dad. But now you're saying you're the son of Nun. Who's your dad? So it would get real confusing in those days. It's like Abbott and Costello, right? Half of you are like, who's Abbott and Costello? And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, my Lord Moses, stop them. I love this. He loves Moses so much, he's concerned about Moses and his reputation and how people see Moses. But I love Moses. He's like John the Baptizer. He's like, I don't care about me. I care about the one who sent me. Watch what Moses says, verse 29. But Moses said to him, that's to Joshua, the son of Nun, are you jealous for my sake? Oh, would all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit on them. Now, and Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. Now, I want you to hear what Moses said. Up to this point, the Spirit's only working through Moses for ministry, for doing the task that God has sent God's people to do. Now the Holy Spirit's working through Moses and 70 other people. And Moses says, oh, I just have this dream. I just have this desire. I just have this wish that the Holy Spirit would not work just through me, not just through these 70s, but oh, could you imagine if he worked through everybody in the covenant community? Can you imagine what could be accomplished if all of the people in God's covenant community, God's family, God's household, and God's body, can you imagine if they all had the Holy Spirit working through them? But it wasn't a prophecy. It was just a wish. It was just a desire. Maybe you could say it was a prayer from Moses to God, but that's all it was. And the story of redemption continues. And what was a wish, what was a desire, what was a prayer in Joel chapter 2 actually turns into a prophecy. So we'll have Joel 2:28 up here for you. But if you want to go ahead and turn there, I'll read Joel 28, 2, 28 and 29. In Joel chapter 20, or chapter 2, verse 28 and 29, Joel actually prophesies what Moses wished, what Moses prayed, what Moses desired. In Joel 2:28, we read this. It will come about after this, and he's talking about something significant in the plan of redemption that's going to take place, that's going to be different, that's going to look different than how things have looked before. It will come about after this that I, this is God speaking, will pour out my Spirit. So God the Father is going to pour out God the Spirit. And watch what he says. I'll pour out my Spirit on all mankind. Now, that doesn't mean on believer and non-believer. The Holy Spirit is not in non-believers. The Holy Spirit does not give a portion of himself to non-believers at any time, ever. The Holy Spirit is for those in the covenant community. The all mankind is showing Israel what God prophesied in the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 15 and Genesis chapter 17, that there's going to be, through the lineage of Abraham, there's going to be a nation, and through that nation, there's going to be a seed, a final seed, who's going to bless all the people, all the nations. So God's promise was to save people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, so that there's one body, one people. So Israel had the privilege of bringing about the Messiah, who is the promised seed from the Abrahamic covenant in the book of Genesis. So back to Joel 2:28. It will come about after this that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Younger men will see visions, even the male and female servants. I will pour out my Spirit in those days. So what was a wish? What was a dream? What was a desire of Moses is now a prophecy. And God is saying, I'm going to bring about this change. And when I bring about this change, it's going to be a lot like what happened in Moses' day. Remember the 70 started prophesying? They started doing a miraculous sign to show there was a change, but it did not continue. Well, on this day when this happens, there's going to be something unusual like that. And it's going to be for all people, all tongues, all tribes that are within God's covenant. There's not going to be a gifting of the haves and the have-nots. It's not just for the wealthy. It's for the wealthy and the poorest of the poor, even the slaves. It's for everybody. It's not just for Jews. It's for Jews and Gentiles. So we've seen the dream in the story of redemption, the desire, the wish, the prayer. We've seen the prophecy in Joel. Now let's see when it actually happened. So go ahead and turn to Acts 2. Let's fast forward to the book of Acts. Acts 2, verse 1. Let's see when this actually took place. Acts 2, verses 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. So this is all the Christians. These are Jews who have repented of their sin and put their faith and trust in Jesus. They're all in one place, and we'll see why they're in one place in a moment. Verse 2, And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterances. So they were speaking a foreign language they have never spoken, and other people heard them speak a language they have never studied. And they heard him speak it fluently. They heard him speak it perfectly. That is a miraculous gift. That is a miraculous sign. And I doubt they were just speaking grocery list. They were speaking biblical truth to them. This is a miraculous sign. Now, all these people are acting as if they were prophets speaking God's word in languages they've never studied. It's significant. But if you look back at 2:1-4, you see all the people were together and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. All the believers, all filled with the Holy Spirit. And the people looked at that and they're saying, are these people drunk? Because this is not normal behavior. So skip down to verse 14. Watch what Peter says. Verse 14, Acts chapter 2. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. And he said, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. So it's 9 a.m. It's much too early is what he's saying. Verse 16, but this is what was uttered through whom? The prophet Joel. So what Peter is saying is that what took place on Pentecost is exactly what Joel prophesied in Joel 2:28-29, which is exactly what Moses prayed and desired and wished for. Oh, that the Holy Spirit would be given to all God's people, and all God's people would be gifted to carry out the work of ministry. So that's what's at stake. All the people were gathered there because of a feast. It's called the Feast of Weeks. And we'll talk about that when we get to John chapter 7. And they're all there. And all of the Jewish believers that were present received the Holy Spirit to now do the work of ministry. Not just a portion of them, not just the leader, not just Peter, not just 70 among them, but now it's all of them have been endowed by the Holy Spirit to do the work of ministry. So it's not a mission of the haves and have-nots. It's not a theology of a few. This is for everyone. Every one of them were baptized in the Holy Spirit. And this is important because if you look at that act of Pentecost and what we just looked at, which was a prophecy from Joel, which was a wish and desire of Moses, God's progressing his plan of redemption, and you took Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, out of the Bible and just looked at it by itself, you'd say, yeah, it makes sense that you get saved and then at some period later, you get baptized by the Holy Spirit and you get to do this miraculous gift and you start speaking languages you've never studied, right? It makes sense. Unless you put that text back in the Bible and realize every text is part of a pericope, and every pericope is part of a chapter, and every chapter is part of a book, and every book's part of a testament, and both testaments are part of one story. And now it starts to make sense. That this is not a description of what happens in every believer's life. This is actually a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit to specifically gift every single believer the ability to do the work of ministry. And you see this in the book of Acts. The book of Acts works in what we call concentric circles. Right? Jesus says, what I want you to do after I ascend to heaven, I want you to go to Jerusalem and wait for me because I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you. So that's why they were in Jerusalem waiting. They're waiting for the Holy Spirit to come upon them. So he sends the Holy Spirit and they're there waiting. He said, once you have the Holy Spirit, guess what you can do now? You can go to Jerusalem. That's one circle, small circle. You can go to Judea. It's a bigger circle. You can go to Samaria, the whole region's now included. And then Jesus says, guess what else? I'm now equipping you once I send the Spirit to go to the ends of the earth. So the Holy Spirit being sent at Pentecost, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is all about making every single one of you witnesses to testify to the glory of God. of Jesus Christ, that there's forgiveness of sins and salvation from wrath, that you can be right with God, you can be in covenantal relationship with your God, you can have God with you. The kingdom is being restored through the person and work of Jesus, and a message about the kingdom is a message about the King, and Jesus is that King, and you are an important role now because you are gifted with the Holy Spirit to continue that work. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Those concentric circles get bigger. And throughout the entire Bible, God's concerned with four groups of people. And I want you to see how it fits with what's going on in the book of Acts. God's concerned with the Jewish people. He's concerned with the Jewish people because that's his chosen nation. He chose them to bring about the promised seed from the Abrahamic covenant, who is God in human flesh. It's when God adds a human nature to himself to live the life we couldn't live and to die the death we deserve to die so that we can be free from sin, so that we can have forgiveness, so that we can be made right in fellowship with our God. So he's concerned about the Jewish people. But not only that, he's also concerned with the God-fearers. So the Jewish people, you kind of see that very clearly in Jerusalem right there. But he's concerned with the God-fearers. You know what a God-fearer is in the Old Testament? It's a person who loves God, but they're not Jewish. And so they come into the Jewish community. They typically lived in Judea. They typically did not live right there in Jerusalem, right by the temple, but they lived in Judea, that general region. If you look at a map of Israel, it's the southern part of Israel. So they had thicker accents down there, I'm sure. Kind of a draw. Okay, no, they didn't have a draw. So they lived in the southern region, and they were Gentiles. And they loved the one true living God. They feared God. They loved him. And you could convert to Yahwehism. You could convert to Judaism. But they were afraid to do one thing. They did everything. They lived as a Jew, but they would not do one thing because most of them were Greeks. They would not become circumcised. So the Jewish community mostly accepted them, but because they weren't circumcised, they wouldn't allow them past the court of the Gentiles at the temple. But they would allow them to be part of the community. God's very much concerned with the God-fearers. But the concentric circle goes out. It goes out from Jerusalem to Judea, and then it spreads out to where? Samaria. Because God cares about the Samaritans. Now, remember when we went through the book of Jonah, we saw who the Samaritans are? In 722 B.C., the Assyrians ransacked the northern part of Israel, and they took the people out of the promised land, many of them. They killed many, and they took many out and made them live in other parts of the Assyrian Empire as slaves. And then they brought in other slaves from other parts of the Assyrian Empire to live in that land. And they left some of the Jews in that land, and they were supposed to intermingle with the other slaves from other cultures. They're supposed to join their lives together. So what would happen to these covenantal people? Would they stay true to the one true living God? Would they stay true to their community, to their nation, to their people, to their faith? Or would they abandon it all? And they abandoned God very quickly. They even started practicing child sacrifices pretty quick after. So these Jewish people who abandoned God, their nation, their people, they married these Assyrian slaves from other parts of the empire, and they had children. You know who the children were? The Samaritans. And the Jews hated them. They hated everything about them. It wasn't just an ethical and a moral hatred, but it was a religious and national hatred. And God says, guess what? I care about them. You're going to Samaria. And it doesn't even stop there because God's concerned with a fourth people group. So Jerusalem, Judea, we've got the Jews and the God-fearers. Samaria, we've got the Samaritans. But he also says, I care about all the Gentiles. I care about everyone who doesn't fit in those first three categories. And this was God's promise from the beginning. I will bless all the nations. This has always been God's plan to have one body of believers. He said, I'm going to bless them all. So that's the Gentiles. So what I want us to do now is I want us to see how we saw how significant Pentecost is, but we saw God only do something unusual different among the Jewish believers. But again, God working in those concentric circles through the book of Acts, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And what we see in the book of Acts is that exact same thing happening. There's not one Pentecost in the book of Acts. There's actually four Pentecosts in the book of Acts. We just saw one, and it took place in Jerusalem. So let's see these concentric circles move out. And I want to start with the Samaritans, because those are the biggest enemies of the Jews of this day. So go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 8, and we'll start with verse 14. So I want you to see the second Pentecost, mini Pentecost, I'll call it. Acts chapter 8, verse 14. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, I love this, they heard their enemies have received the word of God, who did they send? It says Peter and John. Don't you just love that? You remember when we looked at John the apostle? Remember what he did the first time he went to Samaria with Jesus and they didn't receive the word of God? Remember what he said? He's like, God, or he said, Jesus, can I just call down from heaven and rain fire on them? Right? He wanted to nuke them. That was his missionary policy, turn and burn. If they don't believe, let's just wipe them off the face of the planet. And I love that the church sent John to be a missionary to the very people before he understood what it meant to be a disciple of Jesus and die to himself. He sent John to be a missionary to the people he once wanted to destroy. See, that's how the Holy Spirit changes us when he commissions us for ministry. So they sent Peter and John, verse 15, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So you see what's significant. This next people group, the Holy Spirit commissioned every single one of them for the work of ministry now. It's the exact same thing that happened to the Jewish people in Jerusalem. That same thing is now taking place in this other people group that God is so concerned about. Now let me give you another Pentecost. Look at Acts chapter 10. I want you to see how God deals with the God-fearers. Right, he sent Peter, and Peter has this encounter with a man named Cornelius. He's a Gentile, but he's a God-fearer, which means he's done everything. He lives as a Jew, except for circumcision. They thought it was sinful to scar their bodies like that. So he has Cornelius is there listening to Peter preach. He has his whole family, his wife, his kids. He has his servants there, his employees. Everybody's there, and they're hearing this in Acts 10:44. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. Not some, fell on all. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speak in tongues and extolling God. Exact same thing that happened in Jerusalem to the Jewish people. Now watch how Peter responds to this. Look at verse 47. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who've received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" Verse 48. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked him to remain for some days. Now skip down to 11:13. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, "Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is also called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved. And you," he's talking to a God-fearer, "you and all your household, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said," get this, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." But you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You see what Peter's doing. What took place at Pentecost in Jerusalem is the same thing that took place at the Pentecost in Samaria, is the same thing that took place at Pentecost in Judea with the God-fearers. It was the prophecy of Joel chapter 2 being fulfilled, which Moses dreamed about, which is that God's not going to work through one person. God's not going to work through 70 people. God is going to work through all the people. You see the significance of what's being talked about. Now look at verse 17. "If then God gave the same gift of them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus," remember that gift was given so they could go to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. He said, "Who was I that I could stand in God's way?" Verse 18, When they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. That was the third Pentecost. Not a theology of the haves and the have-nots. It's a gifting of the Holy Spirit for every believer. Now let's look at the fourth one. Let's see how God deals with the Gentiles. Because this fourth mini Pentecost takes place in Gentile territory. It takes place in Ephesus, which is a very important Gentile community in the Roman province. So turn to Acts chapter 19. I want you to see this. Acts chapter 19, go ahead and turn there, verses 1 through 7. Acts chapter 19, verse 1. This is how he deals with the Gentiles. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country, and he came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So he's talking to these people, and they're like, oh yeah, we're saved. And Paul doesn't treat them as though they are. And they said, no, we haven't even heard of the Holy Spirit. And he said, well, then, and what then were you baptized? And what they said, into John's baptism. Now, you can't imagine a scenario where you're sitting under the teaching of John the Baptizer and you haven't heard about the Holy Spirit, because John talked about and taught about the Holy Spirit. And he talked and spoke that he's preparing the way. So watch what happens in verse 4. And Paul said, well, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. And so he gives them the gospel. And that's like a condensed version of everything he said. Verse 5, on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Verse 6, and when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues, prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And every single one of them did the exact same thing that happened in Samaria, the exact same thing that happened in Judea, the exact same thing that happened in Jerusalem. God had dealt with the four people groups that he's concerned with in the Old Testament, and he fulfilled the prophecy that was prophesied in Joel chapter 2, which is the prophecy in direct answer to Moses' prayer in Numbers 11, that God would work through all of his people. So again, what we have is not a theology of the haves and have-nots. Everybody in the body of Christ is gifted for the work of ministry. Every single one of you are witnesses who stand to give a testimony of Jesus. So if you profess Christ, you are a professor of Christ. And by professor, maybe I should turn that into a participle. If you profess Christ, you should be about the business, or you are called to be about the business of professing Christ. Does that make sense? From the greatest to the weakest, from the richest to the poorest, from the oldest to the youngest, every single one of you have the Holy Spirit who has endowed you with the ability to carry out the work of making disciples. And as we keep reading in the New Testament, we see this thread running through the Bible. We see this story of redemption, and now we're starting to see why Pentecost is so significant. It's not about you getting some ability to speak some language you've never spoken before. It's all about you being gifted to do the work of ministry, and we see this in the New Testament. Paul planted the first church in Corinth, and he spent about a year and 6 months preaching to them, and then he leaves, and they write him a letter, and they're a mess, and they're asking him the goofiest questions, and he's like, what's wrong with you people? How can you allow sin to persist in the body like that? And they're very confused over the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So he has to call and write. Well, not call. He has to write to them. They didn't have iPhones yet. So he had to write to them to correct a lot of their errors. And we read in 1 Corinthians 12, he's dealing with an immaturity. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, he says, for even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all members of the body, though there are many, are one body, so also is Christ. Here's why. For by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. It's the baptism of the Spirit. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. So he's looking at, he's writing to the church, And he's saying, you were all baptized by the Spirit. So not just the ones who were saved yesterday and they're still waiting for their baptism of the Spirit. If they were saved, they were baptized by the Holy Spirit. And now they're one people. God does not work through just some any longer. He works through all of his people. So this is the significance of Pentecost. It's for the mature, it's for the new, it's for the young, it's for the old. Everyone is empowered for ministry. And just in case you think it has something to do with speaking in tongues, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I think it's verse 30, Paul says, look, not everybody speaks in tongues. So you shouldn't be expecting a separate gift. It happens when you're saved. You're already gifted to do the work of ministry, to go about the business of making disciples. We're one body. We're all equal. No one's more important than anyone else in the body of Christ. Your spiritual gift that God has given you to make disciples is just as important than any other gift in the church. And I know from my theological camp that I come from, we almost pretend like teaching's the most important gift. But if anything, it's the least, because we only do one thing. We're like one-trick ponies. So we're up here teaching. In my camp, we want to go, well, if you show any interest in Christ, we want to teach you how to teach the Bible. We want to make you all teachers. And we're actually doing you a disservice when we do that, because James says not many of you should become teachers. Why? Because there's a stricter judgment. So I don't want to have someone teaching God's word who's now put under a stricter judgment if the Holy Spirit hasn't gifted them to do that. He's gifted every single member of the body, and most of you don't have the gift of teaching. Therefore, your gifts are what's really going to radically change our community. Your gifts are what's radically going to change this world. So I want you to, everybody turn to Acts 2 before we wrap this up, because I want us to see that even though God clearly showed that he's working in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, all the Gentiles, the church still struggled with including Gentiles. There were still some issues. Are we separate bodies? Does God have a separate plan of redemption? Is there one for Israel and one for the church? Are they two separate people, or is Israel and the church one people? Now, the Bible deals with that so clearly that there should be no discussion about that, and I'll just give you one of the instances. Paul even says this in Colossians, but we'll be in Ephesians, so go ahead and go to Ephesians 2. In Colossians, he calls it a mystery. And a mystery in the Bible is something that used to be a mystery but is revealed now. And he says it's Christ in the Gentiles, Christ in you. And I'm going to show you that from Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, 11 through 19, he's showing them how this is all for the Jew and the Gentile. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Therefore, and he's talking to Gentiles, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Verse 12, remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. We're one people. Verse 17, and he came and he preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. So, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. Verse 18, for through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and you are members of the household of God. One people. God was concerned with four people groups: the Jews, the God-fearers, the Samaritans, the Gentiles. That's every tribe, that's every tongue, that's every nation. God is fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant, and it's through the promised seed And the new covenant makes that clear. Jesus takes the wine and says, "This is the covenant of my blood. He is your sacrifice. He is your substitute." As John says, he is your lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's why John won't talk about himself. He just wants to talk about Jesus, because Jesus does something radically. The Holy Spirit lands upon him and remains. Not like Moses, not like David, not like Saul, where the Holy Spirit could work temporarily through someone. The Holy Spirit remained on Jesus, so much so, and he had such an abundance of the Holy Spirit that he baptizes the people who repent of their sin and put their faith and trust in him with the Holy Spirit. Now you are a kingdom of priests. There is no longer Jew, Samaritan, Gentile. God fears. There's one people. It's called the church. That is the one people of God. There's no division any longer. There never, ever will be a division between God's people. So, if someone comes to you and they say, "Have you received the gift of tongues yet? Have you had your second baptism yet? Have you been baptized by the Holy Spirit?" You say, "Of course I've been baptized by the Holy Spirit. I'm saved." And they go, No. You miss Pentecost. You get to come back and say, "I love you. You're my brother, you're my sister, but you have much too low a view of Pentecost if you're looking for some measly gift of speaking a language you've never studied. God was doing something bigger than that. God was making a church, a people, where everyone is a priest, where everyone is gifted to carry out the work of ministry, where everyone gets to do what John the Baptizer did. They get to testify who Jesus Christ is. So if you're included in John chapter 1, verse 12, remember John chapter 1, verse 12, "But to all who did receive him," the him is Jesus, "who believed in his name, he," Jesus, "gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And now, Jesus, just as the Father sent him to bring glory to the Father, Jesus has sent you. And in John 20, 21, Jesus said, "As the Father sent me, so also I send you." You have been sent to glorify the one who sent you, who is Jesus. You are saved. You are sanctified. You are gifted. And you are empowered to carry out the ministry of making disciples to the ends of the earth. Jesus purchased that for you with his very own blood. You are a priest to tell people about the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And his name is Jesus. That's the significance of Pentecost. That's what lies behind John's words of saying Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Do you see how much theology that is in there? Do you see how that expands our view of Jesus? So that as God's people, all we have left to do is say, "We love you, Jesus." Let's say that together. We love you, Jesus. Let's pray.